Hey, thanks for coming. We're doing a series dealing with some hard questions. We're kind of following a book called The Reason for God by a man named Tim Keller. We got a few copies out on the book table. If you'd like to pick one up, read it. It's a good book, really good reading. You know, in our culture, it's easy to kind of isolate ourselves, and especially sometimes people of faith, we want a simple faith that's easy to explain and that never gets attacked. But we live in a world that there's a lot of spirituality, a lot of ideas of what it means to be human, to be interacting with God. And also in the midst of that, a lot of big questions that people in our culture ask about Christianity. This one's a hard one. To be honest with you, when you really try to interact with the fact that there are some horrible things that have happened in the name of religion, and even by people who claim to be Christians, it creates, I mean, it's hard. As a person who loves Jesus, who believes in the gospel, and who believes in the church, when I see things that happen both in the past, but it's not just things that happened in the past, there's things that are going on right now. My sister called me this week, and she teaches at Hazelwood Central High School here in St. Louis area. She's invested her lives in that school, her life in that school, just to make a difference in the lives of kids, and it's a hard place. But she called me, and she's kind of shaken up because she found out that Westboro Baptist Church is coming to their school this week. In fact, I found out that Westboro Baptist Church is actually going to be all over St. Louis this week. If you're not familiar with Westboro Baptist Church, it's a church in Kansas. You've probably picked them up on the news. Church in Kansas that has decided, as they read the Bible, that the best way to deal with the problems in a culture is to do things that I believe are pretty hateful. To go picket at funerals of some of our fallen soldiers. The name of their church's website is godhatesfags.com or .org. And I just kind of piddled around looking, you know, what they were saying, what they were doing. And this is literally on their website about going to Hazelwood Central, my sister's school. By the way, they're always still going to be at Marquette High School this week. They're going to be at Northwest House Springs High School this week. They're going to like four or five Jewish community centers. They got real issues with Jewish people, which is just when Christians are anti-Semite, it just boggles my brain because you follow a Jewish carpenter. But anyway, it starts off, not only are they horrible with their being Christian, they're also not real good writers, but that's a different issue. Because the first line in this thing that was on their website about going to Hazelwood Central says, you teach kids to hate H with the letter 8, or the letter H and the number 8, hate God. You teach kids to hate God. Why do you insist on teaching your children rebellion against God? Don't teach your kids to hate God. That kind of love's a facade. It's wrong in every sense of the word, fool. You better trust and obey him. So we have only one message of truth and love, really, for little people who God has given you as a blessing, but which you would just as soon have killed, eaten, and then sucked the bones for, frequently snacking like your favorite idol, Barack Obama, tells you so. We are not like you. We actually believe that we should love our neighbor and teach our neighbor the truth. Psalm 34:11 says, come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And Obama is the Antichrist and hates you too. Amen. I'm going to be real honest with you. It's like kind of, don't go to their website. It's not worth the headache, okay? Don't go, oh, I got to find out more. It makes my head hurt. The people go to the Bible, and in the name of Christianity, in the name of being a follower of Jesus, they end here. It makes my head hurt that my sister, who loves Jesus and is figuring out what it means to live faith and do life in her school setting, for the next 2 or 3 months is going to have to defend people who claim to be on her side doing the stuff that they're going to do at her school. It makes my head hurt that in our history as Christians, there are places where there's groups like this, and even some people that I actually massively respect, who ended up so on the wrong side of issues. And to be honest with you, on this issue, you know, I'm a competitive person. I want to win. But on this issue, all I can hope for is maybe a tie. And I do at times go to God and go, how do I make sense of this? How do I make sense of the fact that people open the Bible and come to the conclusions that they've come to trying to follow you? How do I make sense of the fact that people open their Bible and came to the conclusion that it was a good idea to turn Christianity into an army that would invade the Holy Land and kill Muslims in the Crusades? How do I reconcile my faith in you and my reading of Scripture and find that part of our history is that one of the guys that I massively respect, a guy named Martin Luther, who led the Protestant Reformation, had wrote some horrible anti-Semitic things that just don't make sense coming out of his mouth. How do I make sense of the fact that when I've been to places like Birmingham and Memphis, and one of the things I'm really passionate about, when you get near stuff that's about civil rights, go see it. Go see stuff in Washington, D.C. about Lincoln. If you have time, go take a trip to Springfield. I mean, that's not far away, Springfield, Illinois, and go through the Lincoln Museum and the stuff that deals with how the slavery issue was dealt with here. But I've been to Lorraine Motel, where they've done the National Civil Rights Museum there in Memphis, Tennessee, where Dr. King was shot and killed. They turned it into a national museum. I've been to Birmingham, Alabama, and went to the Fifth Avenue Baptist Church, where on a Sunday morning, much like this, in the early 60s, a bunch of Christian good old boys set off a bomb and killed five little girls in the church. I've walked through these museums, and one thing that just kept seeing is how the white Anglo church in the South, for the most part, either went really silent or they were actively involved in the slavery movement, and then just the massive oppression of African Americans in our country. How do I make sense of that? How do I make sense of the fact that in 1930s Germany, the church sided with Hitler? Other than a few vocal, cool guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for the most part, the church either just said, we don't want to mess with it, we don't want to get involved, we're going to just keep it at arm's length, and we're just going to do our religious stuff, our religious duty, and move on. I come to these things, and I hit the end of these things, and I just go, wow, I don't know. And we come here this morning, and I began to study and just kind of pray through. I read the chapter and just kind of deal with this, and I realized that if we were to be a city in an urban setting, if we were to be, down on Grand Avenue in St. Louis, and that's where Genesis Church was, or if we were to be, in the ghetto in North County, we would come to this issue, and it would hit very close to home. But I began to wrestle with it, and I began to realize I'm going to stand up in front of people, and my guess is a lot of people who come are going to be like, I mean, our response is going to be like, oh, man, this isn't a big deal for me. I'm not into this. And I began thinking, how do I stand up and talk about this issue? And then it began to seep deeply into my soul that part of what I need to be a little bit prophetic with us this morning is that if we walked in here and started hearing, oh, this is the topic, I don't really want to hear this, that may be as big of a problem as actively being involved in the issues. That often what happens in church history is not that Christians were wrong. Usually the people who lead these movements really don't know Christ, but it's that people who have claimed to be in Christ have just kind of stood alongside and went, well, it's not our problem. And that when grace shapes and forms a community of faith, grace shapes and forms a people, what ought to be taking place in us is that our hearts begin to be moved by the great things that move the heart of God. And as you read the Bible, there's this crazy thing that it's kind of funny how easy it is just to skip over and miss it. It happens a lot in the Old Testament prophets, where these guys speaking to the Hebrew nation, talking to them about how God's grace has called them and changed them and given them, made them a people and all this kind of stuff. And the Old Testament prophets are talking to him saying, but listen, that grace should change you and you should be concerned about things like justice and the poor and the fatherless and the widows and the foreigner, the outsider who's among people who are different from you. It ought to challenge you and shape you. And all this stuff in the prophets keeps speaking to these issues. And then you get to the New Testament, you think, okay, Jesus comes along, how does he deal? And Jesus kind of is the same way. Jesus keeps talking about, you know, if you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. If you've cared for the broken and hurting, it's like you do it for me. And then you keep reading the New Testament, you read through Paul. Paul has a lot of things. You read the book of James, and in all of James chapter 2, if you read the book of James, who, by the way, James is Jesus' half-brother. He's the son of Mary and Joseph, and he is leading the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to Christians, and he says this. He says, you want to know what real religion is? Real religion is when you care for the widow and the orphan and you keep yourself unstained from the world. And then he goes into a whole chapter where he talks about the fact that the churches he was speaking to, they were showing favoritism to rich people and weren't giving a rip about poor people. They would make the poor people sit kind of in the back or on the floor, and the rich people, they would give them a place of prominence. And his conclusion is, listen, faith that is real. We are saved. A person is saved by faith alone, but that faith cannot remain alone because faith that is real will change the way you interact with the broken and hurting things in the world. And as you study all these issues and these movements, what will tend to happen in us is that we'll either get kind of immune. We'll kind of put up, you know, we call this Quinn's Aquarium back here, our drummer, you know. We put that up because if we didn't, Quinn beats the snot out of those things, okay? If you ever watch Quinn, he just pounds the drums. And we put up Quinn's Aquarium because by putting that up, we can control the noise. And this is what we do, especially out here in Anglo-White West County, we put up a drum aquarium to the noise of the injustice. We'll hear it, but as long as it's coming through speakers and I can control and manage the noise. And what the Old Testament, New Testament keeps crying out is that when grace really changes the people, we will be different as we interact with these issues. These things will matter to us. These things will break our hearts. These things will move us. And so, this is kind of the challenge this morning. I look at these issues and I want to punt. I just want to go, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say about the church in Germany. I don't know what to say about the Inquisition. I don't know what to say about the Crusades. I don't know what to say about the church in the United States as it dealt with slavery and these broken issues. I don't know how to respond to it. But I do know that as I read the Bible, one of the things that the Bible is very clear about is that God's grace is what the scriptures are all about. That you and I are really, really, really jacked up, okay? We really are desperate before God. We have nothing to offer. We have no hope. We are sinners. We will never turn to God. We will never trust him. We will never do anything good in our lives. But God, in his grace, sent Jesus to pay an incredible price, and he stepped into our oppression. He stepped into our brokenness and offered us his grace. And he didn't have to do that. But everything we have in life, everything good, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, everything good in this life is a result of God's giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. But what happens is when people see Jesus and they find Jesus and they truly encounter the gospel, that grace should begin to shape us. We should live in this constant reality that my life is defined by the fact that God gives me what I don't deserve. And what happens is that God forms not a person, he forms a people. That's what the church is. The church is a people who are meeting Christ and finding grace. And that we realize that even in our midst, there are people at all levels of this walk trying to find this and figure this thing out. And People come to say us, well, you know, sometimes Christians aren't any better than the world. And our answer is, yeah, that's the point. We're all, you know, sick people. Jesus once said it's not the well people that need a doctor, it's the sick. We're the sick. We need a doctor. We need Christ to come and heal us. But as God forms us as a people, that grace begins to shape us. The fact that we live in this always reality that I am not the good guy. I need God to draw me out of the oppression that I've created for myself, my own sinfulness, and his grace has done this. But as that happens in me, it ought to seep deep into my soul so that the brokenness in the world around me all of a sudden matters. And this is all these stories I'm telling you what happened. It is at some point in time, somebody in the Christian church built a drum, built an aquarium, built a barrier to keep the noise out. And all of a sudden, it went from being Christianity, which is driven by grace, to an us versus them mentality. We're the good guys. We're on God's side. They're the bad guys. They're not. We have to build a wall and win the war. I mean, that's this church. That's what they're all about. They take a few scriptures out of context, they interpret it, and I just... Every time I hear about it, my heart, I want to cry. I literally want to go home, curl up in a corner and cry because I don't know what to do. What I want to do is I want to show up and just pound them, right? And then I got to go, okay, what would Jesus do? I don't think that's it. But I have to live with the reality that this is real. So what does the gospel call us to do? And this is what I want. My hope today is that as I interact with this issue, I'm not going to try to say, here's the deal. The answer is they're all not Christians and they don't. I can't give a good solid answer, but I can tell you the book does a really good job, by the way, of interacting with this. That the goal for us is not to run away from Christianity and build walls. But this is what Martin Luther King Jr. did. Martin Luther King Jr., his preaching, his speeches, what he did, he did not tell people to run from Christianity. He actually called on both the black and white church in America to find a truer, deeper gospel. A truer, deeper gospel that would transform people in the way that the gospel is supposed to, not a superficial religion level of the gospel that builds walls and creates enemies. And that's what he called people to. And the reason I really believe that the message and the issues of the 60s movement and Martin Luther King Jr. and the people with him worked was because even though he too was a flawed man, I stand up here and I'm honest, he's a flawed man. He called Christianity to a truer, deeper gospel that shapes and forms people to be more in the image of Christ in these issues. Okay, so what I want to do this morning is just for a few minutes. I want us to go to a passage in the Old Testament where basically God goes, I'm pretty sick of you guys showing up at church, about done with you. Because you've created a religious system where you've built walls and barriers to the brokenness of the world around you. You are not living grace, but you're doing the system. And I mean, God, I mean, his language is basically, I don't want to hear it anymore. Please go home. Please stop praying. Because I'm not listening to who you are anymore because the gospel, you are not allowing grace to shape you so that the injustice in the world and the brokenness in the world touches your hearts and it moves you to do something. And if we, I mean, Genesis Church, some of you are guests, we are so thankful you're here, but those of you who are part of Genesis Church, you need to hear this. If we are truly going to be a gospel-centered church that is being shaped by the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross for us, the brokenness in Eureka, the brokenness in the city of St. Louis, it's got to start moving in us. We've got to get the drum walls down. We've got to get the aquarium away from us. We've got to start being willing to interact with this, okay? So we'll be this morning... In Isaiah chapter 1, if you have a Bible, grab it. Open Isaiah chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, right at the end of your rows, we have Bibles for you. Just pass them down the end. Pass them down so everybody has a Bible. On that Bible, we'll be on pages 480 and 481 as we talk about this issue of the church's injustice, but also how God designed. Because one of the things I want you to see in this chapter as we read it, is that God is, actually has, at this point in Israel's history, the same attitude about these things that I'm expressing this morning. As God looks at the injustice being caused by the church, by the people of God, he's as bothered by it as we are. And I actually think that things like what the Westboro Baptist Church, God is not up in heaven. I mean, he is grieved that people who are claiming his name are doing this sort of thing and not understanding the whole gospel. And so that's the challenge this morning. We're going to read through this real quick, a couple applications about how this ought to flesh out in our lives, and really especially us as a people. Because one of the things that will happen when we get to the end, we're going to be like, okay, this is way bigger. If we really let this happen, there are so many issues, and I'll just become handicapped by it. Because, I mean, all you got to do is watch TV. I mean, there are so many issues, and they all ought to move us. We may not be called, all of us called to interact with one, all of them. But I think there's different areas each of us can flesh this out. And so here we go. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. This is a book of prophecy, which means these are basically sermons being preached by a guy to people who don't want to listen to him. he is standing up saying, your religion is messed up, and here's why. And nobody wants to hear this dude preach. He's just kind of standing on a street corner passing this on, and everybody passes by and thinks he's a nut job. But God didn't. And this is what God is saying to his people. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I mean, I'm going to be real honest, okay? The prophets didn't hold back. It's funny how what's really going on, like, and I'm just kind of harping on Westboro, and I need to leave it, but they think they're giving a prophetic message. But if you read the prophets reserve messages like the ones that they have for the church. When they are speaking into the culture, they offer grace. It's when they're talking to Christians or to the Jewish people that they throw down a gauntlet. And when he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, that's just throwing down a gauntlet. These are two cities that were in Genesis that God rained down fire and destroyed the city because of just the wickedness. God brought judgment. And he's kind of saying, listen, God's going to judge you. And he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, here's what he's basically saying. He's just gone through the list of what Hebrew worship looks like. He's talking about when people come together. And he says, when you come together, there's sacrifices in Hebrew worship. There are festivals where they would come together and they would celebrate the beginning of the month and some things that go on with that. And they would celebrate God's goodness and the harvest and things like that. They would offer prayers. I mean, what he's done is he's basically given a litany. It's kind of like saying to us, I'm tired of you going to your community group. I'm tired of you showing up on Sunday morning and singing songs with Nick. I'm tired of you showing up and putting a few bucks on the offering plate. I'm tired of you putting on your Sunday best or at Genesis putting on your Sunday kind of the middle of the road, and that's cool. But I'm tired of you going through the motions because the grace that I have given you, and this is the big picture for the Hebrew people in this text, the grace that I am giving you should have created more in you than an event where you come, sing songs, and then go on about your lives without caring for anybody but yourself. When he says you have blood on your hands, I mean, that's usually a term that's reserved for murders, but not everybody there. I mean, you know, when they show up together, they're not going, hey, you know, I axe murdered this, you know, it's Halloween week and I got somebody this week. Woohoo! You know, it's most of these people are good religious people. I mean, they're not out doing all the stuff that all those people are doing. But boy, God is direct with him. I'm really to the point where I'm tired of you showing up. I'm tired of your Bible studies. I'm tired of what takes place on a weekly basis. So the question is why? What is the issue? Look at what he says. Verse 16, wash your hands, Make yourselves clean. Remove evil of your deeds. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And here's the big verse. This is the target in the middle of this passage. And I could have gone to probably 50 other texts where the same thing it says. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. At the heart of this text, what God is speaking through his prophet, through his preacher, through his spokesman, Isaiah, is that their religion should have produced something more in them than just a system. It should have produced a heart to be agents of grace. That as we experience the grace of God, that we get from God what we don't deserve, that we are far from God, we need him to step into our lives and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. We're hopeless and helpless away from him. But what happens is that we come to God, and really God comes to us and offers us grace. But that grace ought to create something in us that doesn't build walls, it tears walls down for the purpose of the gospel. And that God has literally chosen the poor things of this world, the broken and hurting, and that we need to be compelled to be agents of change among people who are broken, who are twisted, who are fatherless, who are widowed, who are in a situation in life where they just are being oppressed. And if that is not happening in a people, then grace is not really reaching as far down into our lives as we need it to. And it is not transforming us quite the way it should. And see, here's where this is really, really hard. I mean, I've been doing ministry. I love Eureka. I've been out in West County for over 20 years now, or close to 20 years, doing ministry in churches with mostly Anglo people. And that's not, don't hear me, none of this is a bad thing. Mostly Anglo people in culture that is usually pretty affluent, that is fairly far from where this is right in your face. And we don't get confronted with it a whole lot, and for some of us, almost never. And so the question becomes for a church here, how do we interact with this? What do we do? And for years, this has been part of the struggle of just doing life and doing church and figuring this out, is how do we, as the people of God, learn how to do justice both here in Eureka and beyond, and learn how to have the heart of God for the broken and needy? And so I don't know that I have an answer for that, but I have a challenge for you. And the challenge is, I think three things need to happen. I think the text kind of points some of this out, and three things need to happen for us, kind of three steps or three ways that this needs to be applied maybe to our lives, of how do we become a people that, like, it's not just that we don't become like that church, that we really become the people of God where our worship matters because the grace is really transforming us, okay? And the first thing I would say that needs to happen is that we need acknowledgement. We need to come to a place where we are acknowledging and honest about this as a problem. That we kind of realize that by not being involved, sometimes I am a little bit part of the problem. And that if I'm not compelled to the brokenness in the world, I at least need to be clear that, you know, there's kind of two ways of doing justice. There's active injustice. That means I am the one doing the oppression. But there's also inactive injustice, where I just kind of have taken a step back and said, but it's not my problem. I didn't cause this, and I don't need to get involved. And that inactive injustice in the scriptures is just as much of a problem sometimes as the people who are actually going and causing the problems. And so, I think one of the things that has to happen, verse 15, he says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now watch what's going on here. I don't think God is giving a blanket statement saying, I'm never going to hear what you say again. I think what he's saying to them is, my response to your prayers, if you don't understand grace and you're not allowing that grace to seep into your life so that when people are crying out to you, it matters, If you become the type of people that build an aquarium around yourself and you manage the noise, what God's saying is my response to your prayers is going to be just like your response to the cries of other people around you. That I'm going to put up, in a way, some walls and filter what you say, and it's not really going to seep through in the same way. And part of the problem, I think, for a lot of us is coming to a point where we go, you know, maybe my sin is just as bad as their sin. I went to this event called Theology at the Bottle Works at Journey Church at St. Louis Halls. It was down in the city at Schlafly's restaurant. And they were having a discussion on politics and religion. And it was like, it was a discussion. It wasn't a teaching time. It was like throwing out questions and debate and really crazy discussion. But there was this guy behind me who was, I mean, he was all into the Barack Obama was the Antichrist and all this kind of stuff. And this was before the election. And I began to talk to him and just try to interact with him about the fact that we need to realize sometimes as Christians that these issues are gargantuan. And that while we look at some of the problems that we see and maybe wherever you're at in your political scheme, the other side, that there are always sin issues on your side that also have to be dealt with. But I think we become pretty inept. We become really good when we look at whether it's political issues or social issues, whatever it is. We become really pretty good at discovering the sin and brokenness in the other side of the issue without ever seeing how things in my lifestyle and the lifestyle of the people that I tend to be closest to and tend to be around are also filled with sin and issues like this. I think it's really easy sometimes for us to point into the city and see things like the robbery and some of the homicides and just some of the social brokenness that's in the city. We don't tend to see out here in West County how the exaltation of greed sometimes is just as big a sin issue, even though it shows itself in a different way. And one of the things I think needs to happen for us, if we're really going to be honest with the gospel and honest with grace, is we got to stop figuring out all the problems that everybody else has, and we need to be honest about our own twistedness and brokenness and realize that we need to repent and find grace in our own lives. And as we do that, we will begin to, I think that that's like the huge first step in being able to listen, being able to hear other people. We're doing these discussions. We're doing something like Theology at the Bottle Works. We did one a couple weeks ago. We're going to have another one coming up here in two weeks. We're going to go down to Solid Rock Coffee House, and we're going to talk about science and religion. I mean, oh my gosh, big topic. And, you know, there is a little bit of me that goes, okay, what would happen if we showed up and half the crowd was atheist or agnostic, or at least they were evolutionary in their thought, and half of us were more from a biblical-based creation mindset? How would it look? But the truth of the matter is, it's healthy for us to stop and hear and be willing to put down our walls for a few minutes and listen to people from a different side of things so that we can begin to examine our own lives, clearly. And I just want to encourage you, we as a people, you as an individual, we need to figure out what it looks like to acknowledge the fact that when there's twistedness and brokenness in the world around us, just because I am not experiencing the results of that does not mean that I am not involved in some way. Okay? And so I think we need to acknowledge. The second thing is I think we need to try to do is I think we need to try we need to be willing to apologize. We need to be willing to admit, listen, I see that at times I'm wrong. Especially to the idea of sometimes having blinders up, okay? I went to Lion's Choice. I went through a drive-thru and I gave my order. I need 2 kid meals with hot dogs. I need 1 kid meal with a turkey sandwich. I need 2 ham and cheese sandwiches meals. Here's this drink. And I need a king size, because this one was mine, a king-sized roast beef sandwich, mushroom, Swiss, and I gave him the whole order, and he said, all right, is it correct on the screen? I start counting things up, because I've learned as you go through drive-thrus, it's important to check, because I've gotten home lots of times without usually my meal, and then I get grumpy, and nobody likes me, and And so I was reading, I was realizing they only had two French fries on the screen. I was trying to have having a conversation through this, this little speaker can just drive you crazy. But I wasn't like getting all agitated. I was just like, all right, I only see two fries. And I could not figure out if he like accidentally added two extra orders of French fries or if he had shorted us an order. Okay, does that make sense? Because there were the three kid meals, but also three other meals, and he only had two French fries on the screen. So I couldn't figure this out. And it was not connecting. What I was trying to explain to him, he was not hearing. I could hear him get a little agitated. And I was like, how many French fries are we getting? Well, I have two, but I ordered three meals. He said, yeah, I got the three meals in. So am I getting five French fries? No, you're getting two, but I ordered three meals. I mean, this was the conversation, okay? And so, you've had that. You guys are all laughing because you have had that experience. I pull up to the window. And I was talking to a guy, if you've ever been to Lion's Choice, there's this one guy and one lady that are in there all the time, and Heidi made me feel guilty. We go there enough, I need to learn their names and get to know these people, because they're in there all the time and they work their tail off. He's not there anymore, this lady is there, and she just looks at me, she goes, sir, I'm really sorry. It wasn't a big deal. She goes, well, I know that we couldn't get it right, but I just want to tell you that we just got a phone call with some unbelievably devastating news. See, what happened at that moment for me is they became people. And not just somebody to fill my need. What's happened in my life over the last 10, 15 years is that I have realized how often I have treated other people as nothing more than an object to fulfill something that I want or I need. And I have to be real about that, and I have to not just acknowledge it, but there are places where I have to look at somebody and go, you know what, my sandwich doesn't matter. How can I serve you? I mean, it's just crazy how subtle. I mean, one of the little things in my life that I've kind of learned how to do with this is start calling people by their names. You ever do that when you walk into a restaurant or Walmart or someplace, you walk up and they've got their name tag and they check you out and you go, thanks, Susie, I appreciate it. And they just, I mean, for me, every once in a while I get this look like, and they'll look at their name tag. Oh, and it's amazing how every once in a while when I will do that, they will just look up at me and all of a sudden, it's almost like they realize I recognize them as a person with real needs, real wants, real issues, whatever it is. And what I'm saying is that we need to become people who see our brokenness and are willing quickly to repent of it and to be willing to say, even when we encounter people that we may disagree with, we need to be willing to say, you know what, I realize that your brokenness, I may not have been directly involved, but sometimes even my inactivity has led to this. And we need to learn how to be people who are willing to repent quickly and be open and honest and loving to people. That's what the gospel does. The gospel shows us that God loves us, not because of us, in spite of us. Okay, and as it seeps down, we're quick to admit our faults and to stand for truth and to be honest with people and to be loving in the way we do that. So the last thing I'll say is that it needs to move us to action. And just look at the verse real quick. Look at what he says. He says, learn, verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Do you hear these action words? Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Action words, and here's just, I mean, real quick, short, these words are filled with taking steps, being active, to speak into the lives of people whose lives are hurting, they're broken, they're twisted, they're fatherless, they're widows, they're being oppressed, they need justice, meaning they need somebody to come in and support them and represent them. There's several legal terms in this that literally the idea is that I'm going to go before the court and plead the cause of somebody who it's not my problem. But I'm going to go before the court and plead their cause anyway because it's the right thing to do. This is the gospel. The gospel is not, I'll deal with stuff that's my problem, but I'm not going to deal with anything else. The gospel is that Christ transforms me so deeply that I take up the cause of people who can't defend themselves, who may not deserve my efforts, but I do it anyway because it's what Christ did for me. And when the gospel changes a people, they become a people that this stuff matters. And so when people like Westboro Church show up, it breaks my heart. But more than that, it breaks my heart when we become a people who are just comfortable with our West County Christianity. And the gospel has to change us. And I'm going to close with a story of a guy that this happened to. Recently, the movie Amazing Grace came out. You may or may not have seen it. But the beauty of the story, the movie was based on a guy named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a guy who was far from God, ridiculously wealthy, lived in the late 1700s, ridiculously wealthy, and he and a buddy of his basically made a bet that they could win a seat in the British Parliament. And so he spent a ridiculous, I mean, untold resources, spent a ton of money, and as a 21-year-old man, got elected to Parliament because he just outspent the other guy ridiculously. And he ended up in Parliament, but shortly after he was in Parliament, he met Christ, has this incredible testimony story of how God changed his life, and he met Jesus. God literally turned his life upside down. And all of a sudden, the things that shaped the heart of God started shaping his heart. And as he was in Parliament, he began to speak up for things. And the big issue there was the slave trade. This is before the abolition of slavery and even the end of trade. Africans were being placed on ships and taking all over the world on British ships. And he began to struggle with and say, listen, I need to make a difference in this issue. And he began to raise bills. He began to be challenged by this. And what started shaping his life, he actually ended up having a conversation. He sought out a man named John Newton. And if you're familiar with that name, John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace, okay? The story of Newton's life was that he was a captain on a slave ship. And the amazing, when John Newton writes, who saved a wretch like me, those aren't just empty words. He was a vile, wicked, nasty dude who God saved. And the rest of his life, he began to preach justice. William Wilberforce goes to him and says, I'm thinking about becoming a preacher. And Newton gets him in his face and says, you have a bigger fight. Where God has placed you, win the war there. And he goes back and in 1789, he introduced the first bill. The first time that was raised in the House of Commons to get rid of the slave trade. And the movie Amazing Grace, cool movie, a little slow, but really tells the story well. We got a couple clips, just real quick, I want to show you, and then I'm going to kind of seal it up at the end. So watch this. 18 years, 12 bills. He kept fighting and fighting, and kept failing. And then in 1807, his bill, which ended the slave trade, passed Parliament. 3 days before he died in 1833, a friend came and told him just before his death that the British Empire abolished slavery. If you study Abraham Lincoln, one of the great influences in Abraham Lincoln's life was William Wilberforce. Here's a big story. This is what the gospel does in people. It's what it needs to do in us. We need to figure out what this looks like here and around that. Now, I don't know all the answers to that, but I do know that the gospel has got to form this in us as a people. I'm going to pray. We're going to worship and sing to Jesus because he is the one who gives us grace. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We just ask you to challenge us this morning with what you are calling us to do with the message of grace and the challenge to be both receivers and agents of grace. We love you. We praise you. In your name I pray. Amen.